If you have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. I was thinking this morning, at the rate I generally preach through a book in the Bible, that some of these kids that we are anticipating to be born in the next few months will be entering into kindergarten or something like that probably by the time we're done with the book of Hebrews. And then as I recognize and realize that with my own aging, one of the things that hit me while I was gone for a couple of months, I remember waking up one morning, kind of in that twilight zone between sleep and awake, and I was thinking, man, you're 60 years old. You got to get after it. Your life's almost over. Your ministry's almost over. And what are you going to do? And that was part of the thought, is what are you going to do with your life and your minute? You've only got a little more time, 5, 10, 15 more years or 20 more years to do this. You've got to get after it. And this is part of getting after it, is just taking and remembering the next text and opening up the next part of God's word. That's at least a part of it. And so let's look together here. I'm going to read the first two verses. We're going to be considering verse 1 and then just the first part of verse 2 this morning. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word, and we do pray that you would now come and by the Spirit attend both the opening and the reception of your word. Father, be with us that it may be that the word is given with your help and with your power, and that it is received with your help and with your power. Father, we pray that we would see the rich privilege that is ours and the rich responsibility that belongs to us as those who have been spoken to by our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A part of the benefit of an annual day of Thanksgiving is to help us to remember with gratitude those gifts of God that we take for granted. So I don't think we had it quite as much this past year. Very often at our public gathering on the Tuesday before Thanksgiving, and some of our kids will talk about the things they're thankful for. They'll talk about my couch, thankful for my couch, you know, or whatever it is. I'm like, yeah, that's right. You have a couch. You ought to be thankful for that. It's ordinary. You sit on it every day, but it helps you. It makes life more pleasurable to have a place to sit and to enjoy one another in comfort. Again, taking things for granted and to be reminded that we ought to be thankful for them. We can so easily become accustomed to gifts and blessings that we daily enjoy. And so it is good at times to pause and to remember where we would be without these gifts. And again, it's normally not until they're taken away or we're deprived from them that we recognize how much we enjoy those things. Now, the text that we look at this morning is something that is simple and obvious and glorious. And it's a reminder of something that we have, of blessings that we have. In fact, apart from these blessings, we would not know life, we would not know joy, we would not know God, we would not know Christ, and we wouldn't be gathered together this morning. There are very simple things that this text opens us. They are so foundational to everything we are and everything that we do and all that we enjoy as the people of God, as Christians. As we begin to examine the book of Hebrews, I'm only going to make a few introductory comments this morning. I will take what would customarily be an introduction to the book, and I'll just work it out over months and months and months to come. So a little bit here, a little bit there. But the premise is simple. This book or letter is described by its writer in chapter 13 and verse 22 as a word of exhortation. He says there, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. For I've written to you," he says, in a few words. And it really is only a few words. You take the little booklet here that we've made available. Only half of this is the book of Hebrews. The other half of that is note paper for you to, if you want to take notes on. And these few words, just a few words of exhortation. Now, these words of exhortations were given to believers who had begun to have a very painful question go in a loop, as it were, in their souls or in their minds. And that question was this: is this worth it? Is the Christian faith worth it? If this brings so much suffering, if I have lost my home, if I've lost my livelihood, if I am in danger of having my blood shed, is it worth it? It's an important question to ask, isn't it? And by it, the writer is reminding them that when he's going to say, is it worth it, he really wants them to ask this question: is he really worth it? Because that's really what this is all about. Is Jesus worthy of my suffering? And to ask that question, to answer that question, you have to ask other questions. You have to ask things like, is he better than my comfort, than my ease, than my prosperity, than my freedom, or my own way? Is he better than what I've lost? Now, you ask that question all the time when you're going to purchase something, for instance, and you're going to make the decision, all right, I have this much money or this many goods, and I'm going to make an exchange. And what you're saying is, what I'm getting is worth what I'm giving, right? That's what you say. And so you ask this question of your life: can I live a life that is well-pleasing to God, and can I hope to gain heaven without him? Is it worth it if he brings loss and mockery? And what if Jesus fulfills one of his statements in the Gospels, that he comes and he brings not peace into my home but a sword? And he divides me from my family and from my community, even my religious community. What makes the suffering worthwhile and even something to embrace? That's what the book of Hebrews is about. What is so much better about this man than comfort and prosperity and belonging to people that we love? Again, that's the essential question that is answered in this word of exhortation or this sermon of but a few words. Now, the writer is going to answer that in two primary ways. One is, our faith is worth it in light of eternity. And that is, to reject Christ and to reject his sacrifice means that there is no other sacrifice for sin. That's one part of his argument. But his main argument is this: it's worth it because Jesus is better than anything and anyone else. If comfort and popularity and prosperity mean that I lose him or am made to be ashamed of him, then I would rather take shame and rejection than lose him. Now, in order to arrive at that conclusion, then the words that open the book of Hebrews must be true. And this isn't only about the book of Hebrews. This is really about everything, literally everything that makes up our Christian lives. And so, with those few words of introduction behind us, I want to dive into the text this morning by considering, first of all, under our first heading, the God who reveals. The God who reveals. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. God spoke. We've said several times throughout the years, at least in my ministry here, that our faith is founded upon two realities. There is a God, and he has spoken. Those are the two fundamental things. Everything else flows from that. There is a God, and he has spoken. So in our confession of faith, and most all confessions of faith, they begin with two chapters: the scripture and then God. And you ask the question, well, why, which one do you do first? Well, do you establish the authority of the scriptures so that you can then prove and demonstrate who God is, or do you start with God? And it's an interesting discussion to have. But there is a God, and he has spoken to us in his word. If there is confidence in the words God has spoken to us through the prophets, then all that we base our life, if there is no confidence in these words, God has spoken to us through the prophets, then all that we base our lives upon is mere human assertion and opinion. And it is therefore no better or worse than anything else. Because after all, then anything and everything is only opinion. This book or letter or sermon, this word of exhortation, is written to those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. Now, they believe in God, so that when the writer says God who spoke, they are all on the same page about who that God is. He's the God of the Bible. Now, not everybody who says they believe in God means that they believe in the God of the Bible. A lot of people out there today say, I believe in God. I'm not sure which God. I'm not sure if it is this God or not. But when he said God spoke to our fathers, they were all on the same page. They were by heritage, ethnicity, and religious upbringing Jews. They believed that there was one God. They believed that this God was above all gods, that he was supreme, that he had made the heavens and the earth, the world and everything in it. He had spoken the world into existence. They believed, first and foremost, that he is. Now that may you say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, the writer later goes on to say in this word of exhortation in Hebrews 11, verse 6, he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that he's there, that he is real. And there is so much in that word, God. Now, if you're given to consecutive expository preaching and you say, I'm going to preach the words of the text and all the words of the text, and your first word of the text is God, well, you could spend months and months or years simply opening the first word of the first verse of the first chapter of Hebrews. How long is he going to be in Hebrews? Well, he died before he could finish it because he only got to the first word, God. Everything, now that's not the first word in the Greek. It is the first word in the English. Everything that we believe and do and hope for as believers is summarized in these opening words. That God spoke through the prophets and that he has spoken to us in his son. God who spoke. God, there is a God. He is. That's how he revealed himself to Moses. I am. Anybody here fully understand all the wonder and glory and mystery and joy and hope and confidence bound up in those words? I can remember, particularly as a new Christian, reading through Exodus for the first time and thinking, what in the world does that mean? Moses says, who shall I say has sent me? And God says, tell them I am. I am. I simply am. I am the God without beginning and without end, unmade, uncreated, eternal. Now, so far, in a sense, we agree in saying this. All the people of the world and all the demons of hell agree with what I've just said. The Bible tells us that through creation and conscience, people know that there is a God. The world and humanity did not simply happen, as much as we try to argue otherwise, that even if, again, you give it billions of years, you cannot account for the wonder and complexity of humanity and creation, the making of male and female, the making and sustaining of all things. The Apostle Paul deals with both this reality and its rejection in Romans 1, beginning at verse 18, when he says this, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. I said that to believe in the first words of the first verse of the first chapter puts us in the company of all mankind, God, but also in the company of all demons as well. James 2 in verse 19, you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe, and they tremble. But the text not only tells us that there is a God who is, it not only asserts in that his divine power and attributes, his wisdom and all of the rest, so that he should be believed in and thanked and looked to, it asserts that this God is not silent. The God of the Bible is a communicative God. He is a revealing God, a speaking God. As already stated, he reveals himself in creation. I'll put it this way, God signs all his art. He has made the world in such a way as to produce awe and wonder. The heavens declare his glory. But he's done more than that. This is the God who is, the self-existent eternal God, is the God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. The writer is here referring to what we call the Old Testament. And the bold assertion is that in these writings, and in these writings alone, the one true and living God has spoken to our people. The books of Genesis through Malachi, that's in our English Bibles. In the Hebrew Bible, they are arranged differently, both beginning with Genesis. But he says, in various times and in various ways, he spoke to the fathers through prophets. He revealed himself to the fathers. He not only made Adam and Eve, he spoke to Adam and Eve. And he not only spoke to them, he spoke as well to Cain and to Noah and to Abraham and to Hagar and to Lot and to Rebekah and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses and to Joshua and to Samuel. And as we are reminded here, to others who were the prophets. The word of the Lord, we read in the writings of the prophets. The word of the Lord came to Isaiah. And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to Daniel and to Micah and to Nahum and to Joel. And at various times in the past and in various ways, in various times, there was not in the Old Testament this unbroken line of direct revelation. As though God spoke all the time to people. I mean, over thousands of years of Old Testament history that God just spoke to every single person who came along. No, we don't read that. There were gaps, or decades would pass before the word of the Lord would come again. And he not only spoke in time past and to various people and at various times, but he spoke in a variety of ways. At times he spoke directly. On Mount Sinai, he spoke directly in the hearing of all the people, the giving the 10 words of the covenant, the 10 commandments. He spoke to some through dreams. He spoke to others through vision. And in one amazing instance, he spoke through an animal, through a donkey, to a man. He spoke through them to the fathers. And again, he's referring there to the Jewish fathers, to the Jewish people. So to the Jewish people. And he revealed himself to them in a way he did not reveal himself to the other nations. Now, he revealed himself to all mankind in nature. But only to one nation on earth could it be said that he spoke to them. And it was to the Jews. No one else could legitimately lay claim to having the oracles of the living God from his mouth but them. So that Moses says, for instance, in Deuteronomy 4 and verse 7, for what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all of this law which I set before you this day? Nobody else has laws like this. Nobody else has statutes like this, because as Psalm 147 says at verse 19, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord, he says. Of this word, this wonderful revelation, the people of God could say that the law of Yahweh, not first the law of Moses or Abraham, not David, no, the law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. And so Moses says, embrace these things, pass them on to your children. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 6, and these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit down in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Those great words of Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And we could read that all the words of his law. And what great things he had revealed to them. He gave them his laws and his statutes. They knew how to know him and understand him. Those are the words of Jeremiah when it says there, he says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom or the mighty man boast in his strength, but let he who boasts boast in this, that he knows and understands me. You know me, you understand me, that I am the Lord. They could know him and understand him and please him and obey him. He revealed his will, but again, most of all, he revealed himself. So they could say, what nation has a God like this? Who is a pardoning God like you? They knew not only that he existed and that he had power and that he had wisdom, but they knew him so that they could boldly assert that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. They knew he was that God. They knew in Lamentations 3 that it was through the Lord's mercy that they were not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning, and could assert together, great is your faithfulness. How did they know that? They didn't know that by the ocean. They didn't know that by looking at the stars. One little disappointment we had out west, they announced on the news that conditions were right for the seeing of northern lights. You know, those great lights in the sky you can see in certain parts of the world. So, you know, setting my alarm to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and go out, and sadly they didn't show. Whatever, it was like, it wasn't quite right. But you know what, had I seen that, I would have loved to have seen it and been in awe of God, but it would not have taught me what the Word teaches me. They knew from the Word that he is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. And how'd they know that? How could they make such bold assertions? And how could they build their lives and build their society and stake their souls on that truth? Well, the only reason was because they believed that the God who had made them had spoken to their fathers by the prophets in various ways and at various times. They could say that God was holy and point to the prophet Isaiah. They could point to the fact that God is faithful and point to the writings of the prophet Jeremiah, that he was loving and faithful and merciful, and go to Exodus and all of the rest. They could say to God, Lord, you have said, and Lord, you have promised, you have spoken, and you have revealed. But God has not only revealed truths about the world and about mankind and about his will and his purposes, God also revealed to the fathers at various times and in various ways a series of promises, and those promises would have their fulfillment in another one who would come through whom God would speak, that there would come another prophet. And so let's consider the one whom God reveals. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. You see, he's saying, listen, some of you who are, when the people to whom he was writing were thinking about turning back, it wasn't to go and embrace the gods of Rome. It wasn't to live as worldlings. It was, as it were, to go back to a time in which nobody knew about Jesus, in which Jesus had not come and said and done what he had done. And if we could just go back, because Judaism was legal and not a source of persecution at that time, that wouldn't be too much longer before a good number of the Jews would be killed by the Romans, and they would come in and plunder Jerusalem and tear down the walls and destroy the temple and all the rest. But for right now, the thought was, well, if we can have all that Moses said without the one that Moses pointed to, that's the idea. And he's going to remind them that just as surely as God spoke through Moses and Jeremiah, God has now spoken finally and forever and most fully in his Son. In these last days. You ever heard that phrase, last days? I don't know, I got some visitors here. It's a big popular term, and somebody's going to tell us, when do the last days begin? Well, we know. Amen. They began in the days of Christ. God entered into that last period of humanity. There is this age, and there is the age to come. And this age began in this way and in this time with the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And there is something so wondrous in this that all preachers have to say, who's sufficient to open this up? The word of the Lord came to Moses, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And in these last days, that word has taken on flesh. There is a word of the Lord who was in the beginning. The word of the Lord who was with God and who was God. And this one came, and by him, God has spoken to us. God has spoken to us not only to Moses, but to us. God has not only spoken to some prophet, but to us. Now, when the Jews read that, he was saying, listen, God has spoken to you. And he has spoken to you as clearly and as powerfully and as forcefully as he ever spoke to Moses or any old covenant prophet. He spoke to our people in the coming of his Son. He spoke in his Son, the Word, John 1, the Word, the revelation, the doctrine, the truth about God embodied in the person of Jesus, the glory of the Godhead embodied in one. It was promised that when he came into the world, we would be able to give him a name, Emmanuel, God with us. The Word, the revelation of God has become flesh and dwelt among us. And there were men living at that time who could say, we beheld his glory. And they could say that the Word of God, that great and final revelation of God, came into the world and our hands handled him. We saw him. We touched him. Peter could have said, or John could have said, I leaned my head upon his breast. God has spoken to us. And I want to remind us now that us is not merely a blessed group of first century people. He has spoken to us by his Son too. In fact, when Paul wants to tell believers in Ephesus how and why they have the blessings that they do in Christ, how is it that they have peace with God? He says this in Ephesians 2 and verse 17, and he came and preach peace to you. And he says it to the Jews and to the Gentiles, you who were far off, that's the Gentiles, and to you who were near, he came by the gospel. He came by the Spirit. He came by the Word, but he came and he preached peace to you. God has spoken to us in his Son. When you felt the burden of your sin and feared the judgment of God, when you were weary and heavy laden and longed for peace and rest, when you grew tired of chasing vanity and realized that even if you gained the whole world and lost your soul, that you would be undone, you looked to heaven. And where did you look? You looked, as it were, to the right hand of God the Father. And why did you do that? Because you believed that he had said that whoever believes in him has eternal life, and that when he said that, he was speaking to your needy soul. He came to us when we were weary and heavy laden, because we believed that the word, that word was spoken not just to Chorazin and Bethsaida and to the people of that area, but spoken to us. That the God who spoke to Moses in the bush has spoken to us through his word by his Son. So that when we felt guilty before a holy God, we didn't look to Moses and we didn't look to circumcision and we didn't change our dietary laws and add new feast days and we didn't take a bull or a goat or a lamb and sacrifice it. We looked to Jesus. And we wouldn't have done that had God not spoken in these last days to us through his Son. Because if it weren't for that, we would have tried to go to Israel and we would have tried to get to the temple and worship God there. And we would face there when we pray and our guys would get circumcised and all of the rest had not this one come and spoken to us. One who came and lived among us. One who took on flesh and blood. One who came from the bosom of the Father to demonstrate to the world how much the Godhead loved us. And if we felt that we were horrible and wretched and deserved wrath, he told us by his word and by his actions that he had not come into the world to destroy the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And he gave us hope. He told us by his words and by his actions, as we quoted earlier, that yes, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, the iniquity of us all, and that it would be by his stripes that we would be healed. Our faith and hope rests in this, that when Jesus of Nazareth spoke these words to people long ago, he truly had come from the God who thundered out of Sinai. That he was God speaking to us in these last days, in this new and last and final era that will end when the Son of God returns in power and glory. That when the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob is now for us the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that through him and by him God has spoken to us. He has spoken to the Jews and he has spoken to the world. And the assertion of this word of exhortation is this. If that hadn't happened, if that's not real and that's not true, then go back to Judaism or honestly just go back and do whatever you want or whatever you please. But if he has, if the God who made the heavens and the earth, if that God has spoken to prophets in the past, and if he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, if that's real, then as we at times sing, it demands my life, my soul, my all. If there is a God and he has spoken, then how can that be tangential to your life? How in the world can that be tangential when you are an offspring of his? He made you, he created you, you have a soul that will live forever somewhere. If that is real and that is true, then it demands of you something more than an hour on Sunday morning. It demands of you something more than an occasional blessing at a meal or an occasional look to heaven. If God has come into this world, as much of the world will celebrate to some degree or another in this coming month. How can we then ignore, and this is in the language of this exhortation, how can we ignore such a great salvation? And how is anything better? You know, it puts life into perspective sometimes, you know. I don't want to be, you know, stupid when I say stuff like this, you know, when people say, you know, I have a friend who knows the Queen. A friend who knows the Queen, you know. And wow, that's really cool. You know what? You know, but I have a friend in heaven. And somebody says, "Oh, I remember years ago I spoke to a group of kids, and I shouldn't do this because I was lying when I did this, but I was trying to make a point. It was a, I don't know what you call this, a lie. What's the lie of making a point? I don't know. It was an illustration. But I was in some foreign country, you know, because I said, hey, you know, I'm from Kentucky. I said, you know who's else from Kentucky? I said, Tom Cruise. I said, I mean, you all know Tom Cruise? And they're like, you know Tom? You could say, you know Tom Cruise? And so I said, we're same age. And I said, you know, he calls me when he's thinking about a new part. And all of a sudden, I became important. And I said, listen, I made that up. I said, why aren't you that excited when I come to you and I tell you that God has something to say to you through me? Why would you be more excited about that? Well, again, I'm just asking the question, what's better? If God has spoken to us by his Son, how is anything more worthy of your life and your love and your affection than that? And so I ask, has God spoken to you by his Son? Do you believe that? Maybe for some of you, do you have some thought even right now that he might be speaking to you today, right now? And maybe for somebody, blessedly, there is that stirring of a heart. And you're beginning to think to yourself that Jesus may be all that the Bible says that he is, and I ought to give myself to him and love him and serve him and believe on him and trust on him and make him my righteousness before God. And if you're here and you say, well, you know what, he has done those things for me. I believe he has, but he has become less glorious, less worthy in your life. You're less excited about him, knowing him, serving him, loving him than you once were. How'd that happen? So did you find something better? Could you explain what that is? Something new or shinier and better and more wonderful than that? Is there an idol that has supplanted him? What has come that is better and more worthy than him? The word of the Lord. This is an amazing thing to say in this sense. The word of the Lord Jesus. I said earlier, the word of the Lord came to Isaiah, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And there's a very real sense in which I can say, in 1977, the word of the Lord came to me. The word of the Lord, the word, the final word, the word that was with God, that word that was God, came to me. And in the gospel, he said to me, if you're weary and heavy laden, you can come to me and find rest. And I did. Do you need that? You tired of your guilt? You tired of a fear of judgment? You tired of the insipidness of this world? Because the best that this world has to offer, listen, the best that this world has to offer is going to become as nothing in your mouth. It's going to be like you thought you ate something solid and realized you ate air and you chased after wind. Into this world, the word of God has come. It came in the beginning to Adam. And to a group of Jews 2,000 years ago, it came in a man who walked among them. And by his word and by his spirit, it comes yet to us. God, who in various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. May it be that that will be your testimony even today. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word written. We thank you for the word of God living. And we thank you, Father, that you have recorded for us the deeds and the actions and the words of that one who came as a final prophet. And Father, we do pray that our hearts would love that one through whom you have spoken to us and given to us hope and life. We pray in his matchless name. Amen.